If you want to open your Bibles this morning, we're going to continue in Habakkuk. We're going to start in verse 12 this morning. We'll read through to the first verse of chapter 2. And then we'll consider more closely the end of verse 13 to the start of chapter 2 this morning. This is Habakkuk's response to Yahweh's words previously. So verse 12 reads, "Are you not from everlasting, O Yahweh, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Yahweh, have placed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to reprove. Your eyes are too pure to see evil, and you cannot look on trouble. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And you have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they are glad and rejoice. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their portion is rich and their food is fat. Will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing?" Verse 1 of chapter 2, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me, and how I may respond when I am reproved." Let's pray together. Well, Yahweh, Almighty God, our Holy One, our Rock, we pray this morning that you, Father, through your word, would teach us how to wrestle with you through challenges and uncertainties and questions that may arise or have already arisen in our hearts and minds as we look around us, as we consider the world and the evil and the turmoil and, Lord, our own personal suffering and struggles. Father, we thank you that you delight in us as your children, though we are not worthy to be even your slaves. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word, revealing to us how we are to respond as we face challenges, and teaching us who you are. And so, Lord, this morning we again pray that you would focus our hearts and minds to your word, that it would be your spirit that speaks individually and corporately to all of us as we desire to, and I pray would increasingly desire to know and love and follow you. Father, to live for you, whether it's through blessing or whether it's through trial. And Lord, I pray that the words I speak this morning would honor you. They'd be faithful to your word, faithful to explain who you are and how you work. Father, I have no words to speak apart from that which you would give to me. And so I pray that my efforts this morning would honor and glorify you. And Father, that you would change, transform our lives in accordance with your perfect, inerrant, inspired word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage we just read, verses 12 to verse 1 of chapter 2, is Habakkuk's second complaint. We've seen his first one as we've been going through the book in verses 2 to 4 of chapter 1, and this here is now his first response to Yahweh after God answered his first complaint by saying that I'm going to give you news so terrible that you'd hardly believe it. And last week we saw, as the prophet considered those words from Yahweh, his example, his model for how we too can act and respond in a crisis. How we can wrestle with questions of good and evil and the seeming contradictions of who God is and what He's doing. And in that, we saw last week the importance of standing confidently in the truth, on the truth that we know of God. Okay, letting our theology dictate our response to a crisis rather than allowing a crisis to dictate our theology. Okay, but being confident in Yahweh, knowing who He is, declaring who He is, trusting in, standing on His promises, do that make all our questions go away? Does it even answer all of our questions we might have? Okay, as we consider Habakkuk's case, and it can certainly be true for us, knowing who God is, as He's revealed Himself through Scripture, may actually lead to more questions and cause us to wrestle through even greater difficulties. Okay, if we know that God is just and yet we see injustice, that raises a question. If we don't know God is just, then it doesn't matter if there's injustice. And so as we know God is sovereign, as we know that He is good, as we know that He's just and loving all of these truths, we have to try as much as we can to reconcile in our mind with what we see around us. And that's what Habakkuk's wrestling with in this passage as he responds to, as he thinks upon, struggles through the words that Yahweh had given to him previously. And so we're going to see this morning the rest of the prophet's second complaint. We're going to see him again as an example of how we're to respond in challenges and crises, so that he would be an example to us, equip us, that we would learn and grow how to wrestle in faith and with humility, how we wrestle with Yahweh during crises and the evil of the world around us. And so we're going to look at the end of verse 13. If you look again at the passage there, and I've titled this point "The Hypocrisy of Yahweh," with a question mark, "The Hypocrisy of Yahweh." And so Habakkuk asked these questions: why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than them? Those are good questions, yeah? And following Habakkuk's confidence we saw last week in verses 12 and then the start of verse 13, we see now he's wrestling with how who God is lines up with what God is doing. Okay, it's like he's asking, how can a good and holy God ordain something so terrible and wicked? Okay, in the first part of verse 13, which we looked at last week, we see here Habakkuk's describing God's holiness with the words, "You cannot look on trouble." And yet then the very same Hebrew word that's translated "look" is the very next words Habakkuk says when he says, "Why do you look on those who deal treacherously?" So he says, you can't look on trouble, but now why are you looking on trouble? Okay, God can't look on trouble. His eyes are too pure to see evil. So why or how is he, how can he look on trouble? It doesn't seem to make sense. What God's doing seemingly was completely against his character. And so it was definitely confusing and shocking to Habakkuk's theology as he considered Yahweh's first response. And to add to all of this, what's probably even more perplexing is that not only was God seemingly silent, inactive, and looking the other way, but God had actually ordained all these events. Okay, He was raising up the Chaldeans, verse 6. He had placed them to judge and establish them to reprove, verse 12. And we'll see in verse 14, He, Yahweh, has made men like the fish of the sea to be caught and devoured by the Babylonians. And so to Habakkuk, as he's honestly wrestling with questions of who God is and what he's doing, he seems to be trying to understand how God isn't a hypocrite. Okay, and it continues in the next part of verse 13. If you look again at our verse when he says, why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Okay, really, that's the biggest question of the book. Why, God, are you allowing wicked people to prosper and destroy good people? Hey, why are you going to watch as the most violent, gruesome, idolatrous people come and annihilate your chosen people? Okay, today we might ask, why, God, are you letting churches be attacked and persecuted by pagans and heathens? Or why do the seemingly good and upright, hardworking citizens of this world still undergo tragedy, bankruptcy, oppression, and lots more? On a personal level, we might ask, God, why am I suffering? Why am I in pain? Why don't I have enough money? Or why whatever else? But then I look around me and see unbelievers, and they don't care who you are and what you do, and yet they're prosperous. They have money, they have fame, they have happiness. There you might look at them and say they travel whenever and wherever they want, they buy whatever they want, they do whatever, live however they want. And then on a national question, we'd probably ask similar questions if Hamas was to invade and take over Canada. They'd be like, God, how can you let us as peaceful Canadians who don't want to offend anyone to be invaded by this violent terrorist group? That's the essence of Habakkuk's question. Although as I was thinking about this, I actually realized that probably most people wouldn't ask that question. Instead, they just get angry and reject God. Okay, if you want to turn to Revelation 16, this is kind of off topic, but it was my thought as I was writing. One of the saddest phrases in Revelation is repeated multiple times in chapter 16. Okay, we read the bowls of God's wrath that's going to be poured upon the earth, and in verse 9, Revelation 16 verse 9, after the fourth angel poured out his bowl, it says, men were scorched with fierce heat from the sun. And what they do? They blaspheme the name of God, who is the authority over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And then verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Verse 21, huge hailstones, about one talent each, came down from heaven upon men, and what did they do? And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Okay, even under this judgment of God, which itself was a mercy because he was using this judgment, through this judgment, some will be saved, some will repent of their deeds, but overall we read that the whole world will hate and blaspheme God. And so unfortunately, if Hamas was to attack Canada and take over Canada, I'm not sure people would even wrestle with their faith or ask questions and respond in faith. But let's go back to Habakkuk. Okay, he's one brave man who was willing to ask questions. He was a man of faith. He was willing to wrestle with God over the questions that concerned him. He didn't hate and reject God. He didn't blaspheme God, knowing the Babylonians were going to come and destroy the temple and destroy the city and wipe out the people. He came before God humbly and in faith, asking hard questions. And so it's his model, again, as we saw last week, that we're to learn from and follow. And so whether it's our personal questions, whether it's questions on a national level or a global level, we see in this man, in this prophet, a godly example of how we too, through the seeming injustice and suffering that we experience, can also respond. Okay, one thing from this verse we can see is not to be afraid to ask hard questions. Okay, God knows what we're thinking about anyway. He knows what we're wrestling with, even before we know it. When we ask Him, we're placing our thoughts, our concerns, what we're struggling with before our Lord, trusting Him to answer. We're submitting to His will, and we're seeking to know and understand Him more. Okay, so not forgetting or ignoring the first step, which we looked at last week, which is confidence in Yahweh during crisis, then we can and should ask God the hard questions we're wrestling with. And for Habakkuk, he continued to expand on his questions that he was wrestling with in verse 13 with his description of the helplessness of the people. The helplessness of the people. And we see that if you look back at our passage in verses 14 and then the start of 15, because he writes, "And you have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them. The Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net." Okay, the people here he's referring to is those he spoke of in verse 13, talking about the wicked people swallowing up those who are more righteous than they. So Habakkuk's here illustrating the supposedly more righteous like their fish, and the Chaldeans as the fishermen. Okay, but if you look again at our verse, we see another reference here to God's sovereignty. As Habakkuk says, "You have made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them." Okay, if you think about that, it's a bit ironic. Because in Genesis 1:28, after God created everything in six literal 24-hour days, what do we read Him saying to Adam and Eve? Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth." And so God, who had made humanity, instructed them to rule over the fish and the creeping things, had now made them to be the fish and the creeping thing with no ruler. And the picture Habakkuk's giving us is of a people that are helpless. A people who have no ruler, a people that have no defense system, no way to protect themselves, therefore they had no hope. Okay, but for the Chaldeans who God was raising up, as we see from our text, okay, the Chaldeans were described as fishermen with all their fishing gear. Okay, they weren't just standing on the bank throwing in one line at a time, trying to catch one fish at a time. They were using hooks, drag nets, and fishing nets. Okay, commentators are a bit unsure of all of these terms as to what specifically Habakkuk had in mind as he describes the fishing equipment, but probably it was referring to a smaller net that was thrown out by a fisherman, and then there was also the massive drag net that was dropped out from the boat, and then the net would sink to the bottom, and then the fishermen would drag it all into shore and catch everything that was in the water as they dragged it in. But like the fishermen with all their fishing gear and the technology of those days, the Chaldeans had the best war machines. They had the best technology for war in those days. They employed every resource and method they could to destroy villages, annihilate cities, and decimate entire nations. That was the Chaldeans who were coming. And against that power, the people were helpless. Okay, if they weren't killed, then they were taken away as captives and spread throughout the whole Babylonian Empire. That's why we know that the Jews in Judah were taken to Babylon for their exile. Okay, that method of taking the captives away into exile may also have been in Habakkuk's mind, because according to the practice of those days, it seems like captives literally had hooks put through their lip or through their jaw, and then they were marched single file all the way to their new home. And if they weren't humiliated with that torturous practice, then oftentimes they were dragged in some type of net all the way to their new home. And so Habakkuk's describing a people that were helpless. And certainly that included the people of Judah. But as it relates to us, hey, maybe sometimes this is how we feel, or how we view other helpless people in the world. Against the media, the government, the culture, the big organizations, the big companies, or our circumstances, we may seem or feel helpless. We may be just small fish to fry. We could be easily gobbled up, brought low, unable to compete or be heard. That's how Habakkuk felt. Okay, but again, even in this church, God is sovereign. And in this we can pray. Yes, we can wrestle through these things with God, but when we do so with confidence in Yahweh, though we don't understand what He's doing or why He's doing it, we can have confidence in Yahweh because He is sovereign. And so even though we may feel helpless, we can trust God for help. We can look to God. Yeah, I don't want us to feel helpless. I'm not trying to encourage us or be sympathetic or show pity that we'd all become victims and that we'd all start a pity party. Okay, because as hard as it may be, even in circumstances that we could claim to be a victim, in essence, we're not really a victim. Because in those challenging circumstances, in those trials of life, God is providentially using them for our good and His glory. And so in some sense, certainly we should be joyful and rejoicing and exulting, even in those challenges and trials, knowing what God is doing. And rather than being victims, in Christ we're victors. And we can have comfort that in the future, ultimately, God will reign victorious over every evil, and all of evil will be perfectly judged. That's how God answers Habakkuk's complaint here in chapter 2. But admittedly, in the moment, it may not feel like that. It may just feel like we are helpless and victims. And that's how Habakkuk seemed to feel as we look then at verses 15 to 17, or the end of verse 15, with the haughtiness of the enemy. Okay, the haughtiness of the enemy. And again, as we think of the main question in this book, which is why do the wicked swallow up the more righteous than they? Habakkuk's wrestling with how God could not only allow such wickedness against His people, but how could He allow His glory to be given to another? And we see this in three therefore statements in these verses. Okay, if you look at the end of verse 15, it says, therefore they are glad and rejoice. Here, referring back to their victories, the prophet states because of their success, the Babylonian success, they celebrate, they rejoice, they party over their destruction and devastation. They were taking delight, great delight in their gruesome violence. They proudly boasted in their torturous cruelty. They're happy to consume their helpless victims. But then not only that, at the start of verse 16, our next therefore statement is, therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net. Okay, on top of their victories and their celebrations, we saw in verse 11 that the Babylonians worship themselves and the power, their power and their strength. And now we see here in verse 16, they also worship their weapons. Okay, granted, they were very successful with their weapons. And by their military power, they were extremely rich. Okay, at the end of verse 16, that's what Habakkuk means when he writes, through these things, meaning their military power, their weapons, through these things, their portion is rich and their food is fat. Okay, and the Babylonians were rich. One historian called the city of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, which was just decades after Habakkuk was writing this when the Jews were in exile. One historian said it was the greatest city in the ancient world. And an archaeologist described it as one of the most beautiful. The Babylonian or the Babylon Hanging Gardens, which was probably built by Nebuchadnezzar, was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But inside that beauty, inside the richness, there was at least at one time 9 temples to the idols the Babylonians worshipped. Hey, according to a historian who lived about 150 years after Habakkuk, he described one of these temples that apparently contained 2 statues of one of their gods, a table, a throne, and a footstool that was made up of almost 17,000 kilograms of gold. How much is that, you ask? Goldprice.org told me. Apparently, 1 ounce of gold yesterday is worth $3,378.39. So 1 kilogram is worth almost $109,000. So in Canadian dollars today, 17,000 kilograms of gold just in this one temple would be worth $1,846,501,580. They were a rich people. And so it's no wonder that Habakkuk was confused and perplexed and wrestling through who God is and what God was doing, because he's trying to comprehend why God would let the Babylonians worship their victory, worship their weapons for the victory that he gave them. And then if you consider that with Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Okay, the God of the universe, the everlasting one, Yahweh, the rock, my holy one, he was raising up the Chaldeans. He had appointed them to judge, established them to reprove. He was the one who caused all of the enemies to be like helpless fish, and yet he was getting no credit, no glory, and no praise. Instead, the Babylonians had turned to their tools, their weapons, and turned them into gods. They were offering them sacrifices, as if those weapons were the power and the reason behind their victories and their riches. But church, how easy it is for us to do the same thing. How easy it is to look at our success, our abilities, our whatever else, and think far more of ourselves than God. Okay, we might subtly be tempted to think I'm rich because I've invested well, because I have a high-paying job, or because I'm wise with my money. We might think I'm good at some particular skill because I've practiced, because I'm determined, because I'm able to perform some action others can't. We might think I'm successful or famous or whatever else because of what I've done, who I am, or whatever else. Okay, and to be honest, I get tempted in this all the time. Okay, oftentimes after preaching, I have to remind myself that anything that I did well was only because of what God has done in me and because of who He is. Okay, He gave me a voice to use. He gave me a mind to think. He gave me the ability to reason. He gave me the capacity to remember things. He gave me a passion for His Word. He gave me the opportunity to study at seminary. He ultimately gave me saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift of His Spirit. I have nothing to offer. Okay, I'm just trying to be a slave of Christ, seeking to be a good steward of what He's given me. So how dare me to take any credit for myself? Okay, the same can be said for my physical ability. I grew up playing sport all the time, so at most sports I've been better than the average person. And then God brought me to Canada and humbled me as I put skates on. I used to be able to run and jump faster than most people, and then in a matter of a few seconds God humbled me and brought me onto the injury list, and months later I still have a sore leg. Praise God. Okay, but I share those examples because that is a personal struggle that I have, and I pray though that in all of this that we would all consider and recognize the sinful tendency that we have to elevate ourselves or elevate whatever above God. Okay, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, it seems to be this was the same struggle that Paul had himself in his ministry. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Two times in the same verse, Paul describes the reason why he received a thorn in the flesh. Second Corinthians 12:7. To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Again, why? To keep me from exalting myself. Okay, and we could look at far more examples in Scripture of idol worship, of people forsaking God to worship themselves or idols. Okay, the Tower of Babel, the golden calf, Nebuchadnezzar's pride that led him to become like a cow for 7 years. Herod Agrippa in Acts had such pride as he received the words of praise as if he was a god, and God struck him dead and he was eaten by worms and died. And then what do we read in Romans 1? You can turn to Romans 1 if you choose to do that, and we'll read a few verses there again in consideration of those exalting themselves or other things instead of God who deserves all the glory. Okay, Romans 1 in verse 21. This is speaking of humanity. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. The start of verse 24, then God gave them over, and that God gave them over is repeated throughout Romans 1. But verse 25 again, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so as part of application, I'd urge you to think through how do you view your success in whatever it is. Okay, do you thank God for it? Do you serve God with it? Or do you boast in yourself? Okay, even in your mind. Like, no one's going to boast before anyone else. But it's too easy to boast in our mind of how good we are or what we've done. Or do you boast in the worldly and physical means that have led you to success? And church, in any way that we're elevating anything above God, if we're taking credit for what He's done, that's a sin that we need to repent of. And may it be our desire and delight to want to do that, to repent of such sin, as we recognize that when we try and heap up our own pride and glory and praise upon ourselves, we're taking it away from the one who deserves it, the one who we desperately want to receive all glory and praise, yeah? And so as we repent from that sin, may we also ask God, God, help us. Teach us. Correct us. Even if that means great humility. So that we would give You, God, all the credit, all the glory, all the thanks that You deserve and You alone. And so again, as I've mentioned in the past, as we come under the preaching of God's Word, it's not for us to consider in a moment and then forget the next moment. And so I'd encourage you not just even to think on this in this moment, but to consider this question as you go home. And maybe you talk to your spouse or just talk with the Lord and say, God, is there any ways that I'm honoring myself rather than honoring You? Am I claiming some sort of ability because of my success that ultimately is only because of You? But let's go back to our passage in verse 17, if you go back there. And we see the third therefore statement, which the prophet asks as a question. He says, will they therefore empty their net and continually kill nations without sparing? Okay, it's like Habakkuk's been accumulating reason after reason in his mind as to why the Babylonians shouldn't be the ones used by God to judge His people. Okay, verse 13, they're more wicked. Verse 15, they're rejoicing in their evil. Verse 16, they're worshipping idols instead of God. So for these reasons, will they continue to kill nations without sparing? Okay, and going back to the fishing illustration, the prophet's asking, will they catch the nations in their net, then empty their net and fill it back up with another catch of another nation? And will they continue again and again to catch and then empty and catch and empty all of the nations as their victims? Hey, will God allow their haughtiness to go on forever? Will He permit them to escape justice and consume every nation? The word translated sparing in the LSB, which I'm reading and preaching from, that's also translated mercy or pity. So Habakkuk may be also wondering, will they continue to destroy their victims without mercy and with no pity? Okay, God, the Holy and Just One, have You ordained them to go on a murderous spree showing no mercy to anyone without stopping or being stopped? That's the prophet wrestling with God. A man struggling to understand how a good, holy, and just God could let a wicked people destroy those more righteous than they. As we've seen, though, as he's wrestling, he hasn't been afraid to ask tough questions, yeah? He's not afraid even to put forward the seeming contradictions or hypocrisy that he felt in all of this. Okay, he's trying to wrap his mind around the concept of God using a nation who worshipped itself with the God he knew who would not give His glory to another. And so it's also not wrong for us to ask questions, to wrestle through challenges as we look at the evil around us. Okay, as we have potential crises and struggles in our own life. Okay, everything else may seem to be winning. We may seem to be or feel like we're helpless. And so in that moment next, we see the humility of the prophet. because he felt helpless. Okay, in verse 1 of chapter 2, this closes it out. Habakkuk's complaint to his words when he says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the fortification, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may respond when I am reproved. Okay, at this point, it seems like Habakkuk has laid out all his questions. He's explained all his reasons for his confusion. And so now we see a man of humble faith leave the matters with God and wait for the Lord to respond. The verse is really a repetition of the same point from different angles. Okay, he's watching and waiting for the Lord. And all of that implies a few things that we're going to consider as important principles for us too when we're wrestling with Yahweh. And we should wrestle with Yahweh. If we're going to intimately know and love the Lord, we're going to have to wrestle with Yahweh to try and comprehend how does the truth revealed in Scripture align with our actions or our thoughts or how we view things. So there's five principles we're going to look at. One, he deliberately and intentionally got away from the problem to wait for God to speak to him. Okay, now whether Habakkuk literally was going to a guard post or a fortification, or if he was speaking metaphorically of what he was going to do in his heart and his mind, okay, his description here points to seeking a place away from other people, from the distractions, from the problem, from the normal events of life, to focus on watching and being alert for news. Okay, Jonathan and Bethany are an example of this at the moment, because every night they go into their hayloft and wait for the coyotes that they hope will come out and they can kill because they're eating their animals. Okay, they're getting away from everything else. They're in their watch post or guard post fortification. And so too, in a similar way, it's important for us to set aside time to seek the Lord, to get away from the problems, to get away from the distractions, to seek God, to know His, to seek His truth, to seek answers from Him. Okay, most obviously and primarily that comes from Scripture. Okay, because apart from Christ, God's Word, the Scripture, the Bible, this is His perfect and only certain revelation to us. Okay, it's through His Word that He has spoken and will speak to us. Then the more that we know and study Scripture, the more we'll know the answers to our questions and the questions of others. Okay, and what a privilege it is, and what a delight it is that we have God's written word. Okay, that we can open up our copy of the Scripture and know that contained within these pages is God's inspired word with truth about who He is, about us, about salvation, about our world, about the future, and how we're to live for the glory of God. If any of you are deserted on an island and can take three things, maybe you should take three Bibles. Okay, because in Scripture we can learn from God. We can grow in our faith. We develop in our relationship with Him. What's more important than that? What's more important than growing in our relationship with God and hearing from Him? Again, He graciously has given us the truth. His inspired, inerrant word, it's pure, it's right, it's life-changing. Okay, these are the eternal truths for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Okay, in here we have God-breathed inspiration. That is also the revelation of the Lord. That's all we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. But church, like Habakkuk, we need to be intentional and deliberate. There's so many other distractions, there's problems, the busyness of life. All of that is competing for our time, our attention, and our energy. And so principle one is that we would seek the Lord, that we'd look to Him, we would wait on Him, we would come to His Word for answers and for truth to grow in our relationship. Okay, what are we sanctified by? We're sanctified by the Word which is truth. So let's go to our guard post, our fortification. Okay, the second principle to consider from the prophet's humility is his persistence and patience. Okay, and he's watching and waiting. It doesn't sound like he's demanding God to speak or even expecting God to speak immediately. But he's going to station himself and keep watch. Okay, the verbs stand, station, and watch also point to his determination and resolve to wait both persistently and patiently. And so it appears he's not sure when he'll receive an answer, but he is anticipating God will reply. And when he does, Habakkuk wants to be there to hear it. And so again, for us, that's an encouragement here to be persistent and patient in prayer. To trust God will answer, to expect Him to answer. Okay, we don't know when He'll answer. We don't know how He'll answer, what the answer will be. But by God's own promises in Scripture, okay, we can be confident that He will answer. And so, church, when we pray, let's be persistent and patient, expecting God to answer. Okay, on that topic, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, quote, "Nothing so shows the character of our faith as our conduct and attitude after we have prayed. The men of faith not only prayed, but they expected answers." So may we be those people of faith, praying and expecting answers. And then a third point of application from this verse is to pray with humility to be corrected. Okay, Habakkuk demonstrates this at the end of the verse when he closes out his dialogue by recognizing he's going to be reproved. Okay, the word reproved, it's also translated corrected and reprimanded. And that idea of correction is probably the best way to interpret the verse. Some translations do refer to this as Habakkuk's complaint, but it's best to see it as God's rebuke. And so expecting a reproof, the prophet was probably thinking it was going to be coming from God as a correction to his theology and how he misunderstood what God was doing or who God was. And thankfully, by God's grace, He does that in our lives too. He uses His Word to realign our views of truth. And then He also corrects or disciplines us through the conviction we experience when we sin against Him. And again, it's Scripture that convicts us. Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And so may we humbly submit ourselves before God and His Word, welcoming His correction, knowing He is a good and loving Father, that He disciplines those He loves, and that He continues to conform us to the image of His Son, to the praise of His glory. Okay, then fourth, we can learn here from the humility of the prophet is to prepare ourselves to respond. That we prepare ourselves to respond. He wasn't just waiting. He wasn't just expecting God to speak, but and that would include correction, but it seems like he's here readying himself for how he would then give a follow-up reply. Okay, at the end of the verse it says, how I may respond when I am reproved. Okay, what Habakkuk was getting ready to say, I have no idea. But possibly after the last time that he asked questions, as he was wrestling through questions in verses 2 to 4, God told him then that things were going to get far worse because the Babylonians were coming. Possibly he was bracing himself for even worse news from Yahweh's second response, but he wanted to receive those also with humility and be prepared to receive that before he spoke a third time. Okay, but whatever, however, he might have been getting ready to respond. Okay, here we see a man invested into his relationship with God. He was a man who wanted to continue dialogue with God. He wanted to obey God. He wanted to know God. And so following his example, may we also prepare to learn from God, to relate with God, to obey God as he speaks to us through his word. And I'd encourage you, even as you open the Bible yourselves personally, to say, God, help me to be humble and learn and grow and apply. Okay, and then fifth, the last principle to live out is to leave our concerns with God. Okay, we see this again in the prophet's humility because he's asked all the questions of verses 13 to 17 and then he brings the matter to God and leaves it with him. Okay, he's spoken and now he's waiting for God to speak. He's laid out everything he's wrestling with and now he's expecting Yahweh to answer. And Martin Lloyd-Jones addresses this principle with some challenging words in his commentary on Habakkuk, and he does it in a way that's much better and braver than I would. So I'm going to quote some sections from him. He says, having failed to reach a solution, despite seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing more to do but to take it to God in prayer. But what so frequently happens is this. We go on our knees and tell God about the thing that is worrying us. We tell him that we cannot solve the difficulty ourselves, that we cannot understand, and we ask him to deal with it and show us his way. Then the moment we get up from our knees, we begin to worry about the problem again. Now, if you do that, you might just as well not have prayed. And then he continues, if you have committed your problem to God and go on thinking about it, it means that your prayers were not genuine. And then he gives some practical advice. Resolutely refuse to think about it or talk about it. Don't discuss it. Leave it with God and go on to the watchtower. This may not be easy for us. We may have to be almost violent in forcing ourselves to do this. It is nonetheless essential. We must never allow ourselves to become submerged by a difficulty, to be shut in by the problem. And then he summarizes Habakkuk's example and uses that as a way to highlight the importance of our own prayers and what it is to struggle through issues. Habakkuk looked at this problem, but he could see no light. He was confronted by the fact that God was going to take up those appalling Chaldeans, people altogether worse than his own nation, and was going to use them for his own purpose. He could not understand it, nor reconcile it with the holiness of God. But he could and did take it to God. Having done so, he looked to God and ceased to look at his difficulty. That is the true basis of spiritual peace. That is exactly what Paul meant in Philippians, in nothing be anxious. Hey, listen to this. It does not matter what the cause is. Never let yourself be anxious and never let yourself be burdened or worn down by care. You have no right to be perturbed. You must never have that anxious care that is not only spiritually crippling, but also physically debilitating. And then he quotes Philippians 4, 6-7. Never be anxious, but in everything. That's all inclusive, he says. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and then the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then he closes his discussion with a fitting exhortation for all of us as we wrestle with Yahweh during crisis. Church, get up into your watchtower and just keep looking up to God. Look at nothing else, least of all your problems. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good and you are just and you are holy and you are sovereign. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you that you are with us, near us, that you are in us. Thank you, Father, that we can come before you and we can submit our questions and concerns to you. Thank you that we can lay every anxiety before you and we can take up the joy and the peace that comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, teach us. Whether we're wrestling through personal issues or whether we're wrestling through what you're doing and the evil of this world, help us, teach us, equip us, Father. Grow us so that we would indeed go up to our watchtower and we would look to you, that we'd leave behind our problems and leave them at your feet, knowing that you are sovereign, that you are good. Father, may we be encouraged by the example of Habakkuk. May we follow his example as we continue in our lives. And Father, may we not take any credit or glory upon ourselves. Father, convict us of sin, the sin of idolatry, and turn all of our thoughts and our words and our actions towards you for your glory. We pray all this through your Son. In his name, the name of Jesus. Amen.